Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'll encourage you to have that passage open that we read before. If you're using a church Bible, I'll just remind you it's on page 609 in your Bibles. What I want to do this morning is split our time in two. First of all, we're just going to take a historical overview and actually consider what the situation is in Isaiah's day that's actually going on with all of these kings and Judah and Israel and Assyria and Syria. And what's all that about? And there's some really important lessons that we can learn. So that's the first half. And then in the second half, we're going to concentrate on that verse 14, where Isaiah brings this great prophetic word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're just going to look at three very simple points about verses 14 and 15 in the second half of the message. And I'm calling this whole thing, "You are not alone. You are not alone." So let's begin by considering what's actually happening in this passage as we open up Isaiah chapter 7. Well, first of all, on the screen, we're going to pull up a map, which hopefully is sufficiently detailed for you to see all the main things. You'll see right in the middle of that map, there's an area called Israel, and then towards the bottom, there's an area designated as Judah. Now, all of that area, under the reign of Saul and David that we've just been hearing about in the children's talk, that was all the land of Israel. But then after the reign of King Solomon, many of you will know that there was all kinds of infighting as to who should be the next king after Solomon. There were all kinds of rivalries and people took sides. And it resulted in the nation dividing into two. And the top half in the north retained the name of Israel, and they were based in the area known as Samaria, where we read of the Samaritans in the New Testament. And the bottom half in the south, that took the name of the largest of the tribes, which was Judah. And that division took place in 931 BC, and Israel became a divided nation. And as far as the kingdom of Israel in the north was concerned, they would survive for another 209 years until in 722 BC they would be conquered by the Assyrians. As far as Judah in the south is concerned, they would last for a bit longer. They would survive independently for 345 years until they were conquered by the Babylonians. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel in the lion's den? Well, that happened then. And Judah would be conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire. And up at the top, you'll see a place called Aram, and in brackets underneath it says Syria. Well, that's the next country above Israel, Syria. And the nation of Assyria, who I'll be mentioning shortly, well, they're not on the map, but they're kind of off to the right and higher up again. Very large, powerful nation to the northeast. Now, over the 345 years that Judah would survive independently, they would have 20 kings. And Ahaz, who we read of as the king of Judah in Isaiah chapter 7, he is king number 12 out of 20. His father was Jotham, and his son was going to be a much more illustrious king than he. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. Now, if you know anything about your Bibles, you'll know that all of those kings are mentioned in the Bible, and it tells us something about them. And for all of those kings, it gives us an indication as to what kind of king they were. They were either described as a king who did what was right in the sight of God, or a king who did evil. Well, at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 16, you can find out what the Bible says about Ahaz. It tells us that he came to the throne at the age of 20, and it tells us that he reigned for 16 years. But what kind of king was he? Which of those two divisions did Ahaz fall into? Well, it tells us that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. I want you to just think about that phrase for a second. It says, Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. You see, you might not walk God's way, but that does not mean that God is not your God. You might live your life ignoring him, but God never has you out of his sight. You might think you can do as you please, but God will hold you to account and he will pronounce his judgment of your life, just like he did for Ahaz, just like he did for all the kings, even the ones that chose to ignore him or reject him. God was still their God, whether they liked it or not. You see, in this world, you are not alone. There is a God to whom you must give account. Now, the actual events that Isaiah is involved in chapter 7, you can actually read about those in 2 Kings chapter 16 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And we discover that the year is approximately 735 BC. It's hard to date it precisely. And the story involves four kings. That's the situation that Isaiah is caught up in as God's prophet. There's Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. There's Pekah, he's the king of Israel. And then there's Rezin, and he's the king of Syria, that country up at the top there. And the story also involves a guy with a great name of Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser, he is the king of Assyria, the great big nation up in the northeast. Now what's happened is that Syria and Israel, Rezin and Pekah, the two kings, they've formed an alliance. And their joint army have come south to attack Judah. Why would they want to do that? Well, the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, for thousands of years, has been a very significant, very strategic, fortified city. And they want Jerusalem. And the two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, have formed an alliance to come and attack Israel, to attack Judah, because they want Jerusalem. We read that as they come against Jerusalem, they kill 120,000 men of Judah's army. And they take Ahaz captive. They don't actually manage to capture Jerusalem, but they do a great amount of damage. They capture Ahaz, and they also take captive 200,000 men, women, and children, and they take them back up north into Israel. But God has a prophet in Israel, as well as Isaiah in Judah. The prophet up in Israel, he's called Oded. And he speaks out against what's been done. And he says, what you've done is wrong. What you've done displeases God. You must return those captives to Judah. And such was the influence of prophets in those days that Israel did just that. And after a while, they released them and they let Ahaz go. And he was able to return. Now we see in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7 that Syria's army are still in Israel. It talks about Ephraim. That's an area of land within Israel. So Ahaz is back in Jerusalem, but the Syrian army are still just over the border. His army's been decimated, and he is a king on the run. He's desperate. So what is he to do? Well, he decides he needs a deterrent against further attack. Now, 700 years BC, they didn't have Trident nuclear missiles to act as deterrents. So Ahaz turned to the next best thing, Assyria. And he decided, if I can form an alliance with Assyria, with King Tiglath-Pileser, if they attack me again, they've got Assyria to answer to. That should keep us safe. Now, to you and I, that sounds like a pretty smart political move. And it sounded like a smart political move to Ahaz as well. And that's precisely what Ahaz has in mind to do. I'll form an alliance that makes me strong because of whom I'm allied with. But Isaiah, in verse 3, is sent by God to go out to Ahaz and tell him that he has that completely wrong. That's Isaiah's mission in verse 3, to speak out against this planned alliance that Ahaz has in mind. Ahaz is making the big mistake of trusting a man more than he's willing to trust God. And so Isaiah sets off with his son. And his son, we have his name there, Shear Jashub. And his son's name means a remnant will return. A very significant name. God will himself preserve his own people. God doesn't need the help of the king of Assyria. And off Isaiah goes to King Ahaz. Now, God's prophets were very highly esteemed and feared. Look at the result that Oded got up in Israel in having the captives released. And they had open access to the royal courts of the kings. They could just walk in and no one would stop them. These are the prophets of God. They were feared and esteemed. And so Isaiah leaves Jerusalem, which is where he spent most of his life, and he goes to Ahaz and delivers his message, which begins in verse 4, and which we're going to follow as far as verse 16, with verse 14 as our focus. So in verse 4, Isaiah tells Ahaz to be quiet and stop worrying. Because if you've got real faith in God, that faith is always demonstrated in a calm and quiet trust in the Lord. Panic should never feature in the life of a Christian. There's no need to fear any man if you're the Lord's. And we see there that Isaiah uses this rather strange expression. He calls Syria and Israel, or the two kings, two stubs of smoking firebrands. What he's basically saying is, the modern day equivalent would be, they're just like two used cigarette butts. They're all used up, they're all burnt out, they're no threat, they're nothing to worry about. Smoking firebrands, they're just like the dying embers. They're all spent, they're no real threat or worry to you if you've got God on your side. In verses 5 and 6, he says, they may well have made all kinds of evil threats against you, threatening to come and break down the walls and put their own king in place over Jerusalem. But, verse 7, God says, it will not happen. And if God says it will not happen, you can be certain, Ahaz, it will not happen. It doesn't matter what kings plan to do. Nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. And if God says it's not happening, Ahaz. We must take great strength and encouragement in the sovereignty of our God, because we're not alone. And that's what Isaiah wants to get over to Ahaz. Now, verses 8 and 9 might seem a little confusing. What's all this about the head of Syria's Damascus, the head of Damascus's reason? Well, it's confusing sounding language. But all Isaiah is actually saying is that the situation in Israel and Syria will remain unchanged, and they are not going to find themselves ruling over Jerusalem. He's just saying that the political situation is not going to change. They are simply going to be as they are now, and nothing will change. And that's Isaiah's message for Ahaz. They will simply be ruling themselves in the future as they rule themselves now. And Jerusalem will not feature at all. Although he does warn them that the time is approaching when Israel will be overthrown. Now, at the end of verse 9, there's a very interesting little phrase that I want to draw your attention to. It says, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." He's saying that if they don't believe now, it's because they will never believe. It's the same as Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verse 26, when he says, "You don't believe because you're not a sheep." Now, Jesus didn't say, "You can become a sheep by deciding to believe." Jesus taught, "You will believe because you are one of my sheep." And it's the same kind of thing that Isaiah is saying here. If you won't believe, you will not be established. If you don't believe, that's because you're never going to believe. And so I have to ask you this morning, will you believe? Are you going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to remain in unbelief all your days? In verse 10, God continues speaking through the mouth of his prophet Isaiah. The words of the prophets are the very words of God. It says, "The Lord spoke to Ahaz," but it was Isaiah who was actually doing the speaking. When we read the word of God, that's what we're getting. These aren't just the musings of men. It's the word of God. In verse 11, we see that God is actually very tender and gentle and patient towards those who refuse to believe. He's prepared to give Ahaz time. He says to Ahaz, "Look, do you need a sign to help you in your unbelief?" If Ahaz isn't convinced that God is prepared to bear with him, then perhaps God can convince him. But in verse 12, we see that Ahaz has no intention of believing. He turns his back on being convinced. He doesn't want to be convinced. So stubborn and defiant and rebellious is his heart against God. He doesn't even want God to try and convince him. How like us all Ahaz is. You know, in 2 weeks' time, we'll be doing the open air out in Church Street in Liverpool. And we'll come across all kinds of people who will respond just like Ahaz. "I don't even want to stop and listen. I don't want to be convinced in the gospel. I don't want to admit I'm a sinner. I don't want this Jesus to rule over me. So don't even try to convince me. I'm not even going to pause and listen to anything you have to say. I'm just going to go my way. Thank you very much." The Bible is amazingly up to date. I wonder if that describes you. And in verse 13, Isaiah speaks again. And instead now of addressing only Ahaz, he opens up his message to the whole of Judah. "This is for everyone. Everyone listen," he says. So at this point, what Isaiah is saying is changing. "Everyone listen." So that's what we have to say this morning. Everyone listen. Because what's coming next isn't just for Ahaz, it's for everyone. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Basically, what's being said is this. Isaiah says to Ahaz, "To try my patience is one thing, Ahaz. But are you really going to carry on trying the patience of God? Don't you understand that if you reject me, this rejection goes all the way back to God? Is that really how you want to live? Is that really what you're going to do?" And the same is true for us today. as we hear God's word being explained, you decide to refuse it, you're not just rejecting the words of the preacher. This goes all the way back to God himself. When Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach in Luke chapter 10, he said these words, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." It's the same thing Isaiah is saying to Ahaz here. Rejecting me, Ahaz, might seem a small thing, but you're actually rejecting God. I wonder, are you rejecting those who tell you about Christ and of a God who loves you and sent his only son to die for you? Are you rejecting the message? And then Isaiah comes to this verse that we're just going to focus on for a few moments. Now, if we just skip to verse 16 for a second, Isaiah there is talking again about the immediate situation that they're in. And he's using the picture of the period of a child in its infancy and saying that within that same kind of period, just a few years, the current threat will subside. Pica and Rezin will no longer trouble them. So up to verse 13, and then again at verse 16, Isaiah is talking about the immediate situation. But in two verses, 14 and 15, something very special happens. And Isaiah briefly takes their eyes off the immediate situation and circumstances. And he brings this message and this announcement, which is going to speak of something wonderful that is going to happen. So I want to look at three brief points as we close, as we consider verses 14 and 15. And we're going to consider a special confirmation, a significant event, because a Saviour is coming. So there's a special confirmation. In turning his back on God, Ahaz is not only rejecting God for the current situation, he's actually rejecting all the promises that God has made concerning the future. The promise came to Abraham, "Through you and through your descendants, all nations will be blessed." God has a plan and a purpose for this people that has been made so clear over and over again. And if Ahaz turns his back on God, he's turning his back not only on the immediate help that's available, but on all the promises concerning the future. God has a special plan which is to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel for the benefit of the whole world. That's why the nation will not be wiped out. That's why the nation is secure. That's why Israel, that's why Isaiah's son's name means a remnant will return. God will always have his people represented on the earth. They are safe because this promise has been made. This covenant has been established, and Ahaz is turning his back on all that as well. Ahaz has lost all hope and abandoned all faith in God and his promises, and he is instead turning to an earthly king. So through Isaiah, God says that regardless of what Ahaz thinks, he will nevertheless one day send a sign. And he's not addressing Isaiah in his immediate situation. He is again declaring his intentions for the future. He's reminding Ahaz of what he has turned his back on. A sign. Now, people today will sometimes use the phrase, "Oh, it must be a sign." And when they say that, what they normally mean is, that must be an indication. That gives me a bit of hope that things are moving in the right direction. That's a sign. But where the Bible uses sign, it is much, much stronger than that. It doesn't mean indication. It means confirmation. Remember the conversation that took place between the angels and the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The angels came and announced to the shepherds, "We've got great news of great joy. This wonderful thing has happened in Bethlehem." And then they say, "And this will be the sign." And they explain, "If you go, you'll find this child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So what do they mean by that? "This will be the sign." What the angels mean is, this is the confirmation. You go and find it to be exactly as we say, and that is the confirmation. That is the guarantee. So this word "sign" is really strong. I will give you a sign. I will give you confirmation that this is true. That's what Isaiah is saying when he talks about this sign. This will prove it. This will confirm it. There is a sign coming which will guarantee that God has not forgotten his promise, that all the nations will be blessed, and the sign is coming. You're not alone. God has not forgotten. And then secondly, having made this special confirmation, he talks about this significant event that's going to take place. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, Hebrew scholars make much of the word that Isaiah used in the Hebrew. It's almor. There are several other words that he could have chosen that relate to a young woman. And they all have subtle differences in meaning. But this word that Isaiah used can only mean an unmarried girl. And by unmarried, the meaning is clear. She's a young virgin. She's a woman who'd never had a relationship of any sort with any man. That would have been taken for granted for the description used of this girl. And I want you to note that it doesn't say a virgin. It says the virgin. It is definite. Mary was in God's view even then. He knew exactly who this was referring to. It's not a virgin and somehow it'll all work out in the future, but I'm not quite sure how yet. God knew exactly what was to come. And even then, God knew Mary. And he'd chosen her for that special mission. The virgin. It's very specific, the grammar that's used. God is in full control. He knows exactly what he's going to do. All our days are numbered and planned and known to God. You are not alone in this world. There is a God who is over everything. And it's clearly demonstrated in this one verse, in that simple phrase, "The virgin shall." It's all planned and known. Our great God is over it all. And it's going to be a virgin birth. A child not conceived by a man, but by God in the power of his Holy Spirit. Not by a physical act committed with her, but simply by a means of God's sovereign power within her. God will move in this girl in the most miraculous way. In Romans 5, Paul makes it clear that sin is passed on to all through Adam and so on down the line. And it's Adam in his headship that is blamed and made responsible. I've inherited my sin from my forefather, Adam, and so have all of you. But in this child, that chain is broken. This child is not a child of Adam. He's the Son of God. In this child, there is no sin. This is a child who's been born in righteousness, in the righteousness of his heavenly Father. And he hasn't received the sin of an earthly father. This child is special. This child is unique. This child is God. Because a Savior is coming. She will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And forever the world will know you're not alone. God has come to save us. God so loved the world, he gave. And here he is, Emmanuel. God with us. Our God is no lifeless statue made of wood or stone. He came and walked this earth in a human body, in the body of a man. And he hasn't left us to fester in the penalty of our sins. He's come to seek and to save the lost. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's coming, says Isaiah. And we look back 2,000 years and we say, he came. He will pay the price that we would only otherwise pay in everlasting torment. The price that only a man with no sin of his own could pay. And that man is Jesus. A price that would have to satisfy eternal judgment. And so only one who himself is eternal can pay. And that man is Jesus. And these conditions are found in the child born of the Virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great promise, Isaiah is reminding his people, and he tells us, God's great promise given to Abraham is not forgotten. It is not abandoned. And God is not powerless to fulfill it. There will be a sign, says Isaiah, and it will be God's confirmation of all that he's been talking about all through the Old Testament period. God's guarantee that the time has come. In verse 15, there's an interesting phrase about curds and honey. I turn to two very esteemed and renowned evangelical Hebrew scholars. One tells me curds and honey is the food of poverty, and the other tells me that curds and honey is the food of royalty. Methinks maybe they're both right. Maybe they're both right. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. The Lord Jesus Christ is still Emmanuel. And as the hymn writer puts it, he can dwell within you. And he will be your Emmanuel if you will trust in him and embrace him as your Saviour and your Lord. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, he will be to you Emmanuel, God with me. Don't reject him and turn your back on him like Ahaz did. Put your faith in Christ and you will have the hope of eternity in your heart. And the promise of his presence with you. And you can know today that you will never be alone. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be for you today. Emmanuel, God with me.